If you would open your Bible to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Now the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And a twin verse to go with that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Lord, teach us what we were meant to be. Teach us how to live in this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Back in 1981, I worked for a church that I'm convinced to this day tried to do me in. They wanted a 70-hour work week. My job was to preach Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night with all the preparations.
Sounds like a Baptist church.
Yeah, I was a young minister then, so I thought, well, you know, I'm excited. I was in charge of fundraising. And of course, everybody who had a cold or worse had to have a visit from a pastor. And if they didn't get better in a day or two, they needed to be visited every other day. We also were near Elon University, and some of the black students started coming. And in the mill side of town, this was an issue. So the church was riven with conflict, lots of elderly people with needs, and they had a non-biblical view of the role of a pastor. Instead of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, he was to do the work of the ministry, and they were to equip him by pointing out what he was not doing. Well, after 4 years, I was burned out and depressed, and I resigned, thinking I need to get my health back and reconfigure whether I was even called to this type of lifestyle or not. Well, a lot of times you fall apart when the pressure is not on you. You can crush a Coca-Cola bottle, but your grip would hold it together until you removed your grip, and then the bottle would shatter. And that's what happened to me. And so I spent close to 3 years depressed. I would go to bed at night tired and wake up having improved on that fatigue. I had a very bleak view of life. I lost my creativity, and I developed the personality of a dial tone on the phone, if you know what I mean. One day, my wife had had enough of this, and she said, "Get in the car, Grumpy. We're going to the North Carolina Zoo." Now, the zoo at that time had just spent $23 million building an optimum aviary, a perfect bird habitat. It's still there today. This huge domed cage that has birds of every feather in there just singing their hearts out. There's an artificial wind, and every 40 minutes there's a rain shower, which they don't always tell you about. So here I am sitting on a bench listening to these red birds, blue birds, yellow birds, birds of every stripe sing their hearts out. Plump, happy as can be, and I'm getting rained on. And I start yarping. Do you know what yarp is? To yarp, that's prayer spelled backwards. I was yarping. "God," I said, "why do birds get to live in an optimum human habitat? And look at the world I live in. And look at what the world's done to me." And so I was yarping. And that's when I had an insight. Now, if you don't know what insights are, if you're married to a preacher, you can be speeding down the highway at 70 miles an hour, and suddenly the husband, without any pre-knowledge to the wife, pulls over to the side of the road and starts taking notes furiously. And, you know, most people would think you're absolutely berserk, but my wife just says, "Oh, he's had an insight. He's writing it down so he won't forget it." Sometimes it's 2 a.m. You wake up and you sit bolt upright and you're wide awake and you now understand the text. and the light goes on, and you're taking notes furiously, and your wife just rolls over and goes back to sleep. Well, I had an insight sitting in the bird aviary, and I told my wife, honey, get the kids, I've had an insight. She didn't quarrel. We got in the car and we went home. And the insight was this. I think the Holy Spirit told me, sitting there yarping, you think this bird habitat is only for birds? I once built an optimum human habitat for people like you, but you humans wouldn't live in it. It was called the Garden of Eden. So I went home and I got my Bible, and for the next 2 years, I just read Genesis 1 and 2 over and over again, trying to see what the optimum human habitat looked like. And comparing my lifestyle to the lifestyle Adam and Eve were given before the fall, and trying to correct the things that I was leaving out or putting in. And I want to share with you some of the things that I found. Now, none of this is earth-shattering. It's just to look at health in the Bible. Now, one of the things I want you to understand is that Genesis says God created Adam of the clay of the ground. And then he put his lips on Adam's face and blew into him the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. That gives us what we call a tripartite view of what it means to be human. When God said, "Let us make man in our own image," that's the first hint of the Trinity, of God as a triune God saying, let us, not me, but let us, Father, Son, and Spirit, create man in our own image. Now, if we're made in the image of God and he's tripartite, wouldn't it stand to reason that we share that part of the image with him? And there you find it. He formed Adam's physical body of the clay of the earth. Interesting, in Hebrew, the word clay is red clay. That's how we know he was a southern boy. And then he put his lips on Adam's face and blew into him the breath of life. And the word is ruach. You can translate it three ways: wind, breath, or spirit. And I think that's our spiritual dimension as a human being. And then it says man became a living soul. In the Hebrew, the word soul is nephesh. When it's translated in the Greek New Testament, it's the word psuche. We get the word psyche or psychology from that. Your soul is your emotion, will, and intellect. So God created me as a physical being, as a spiritual being, and as a person with an emotion, a will, and an intellect. And he put us in a garden. And I want you to see that in that optimum human habitat, there was something to nurture everything that it means to be human. Something to nurture the physical body. Something to nurture the spirit. Something to nurture our emotions, our will, our intellect. And Christians in the redemptive work of Christ should be the most whole people on planet Earth. We should be balanced people. Now, with that in mind, I'm just going to skim through this, because obviously you could take these points two or three at a time and make a whole series out of them. But let me just share some of the things I found. One of the ingredients in the optimum human habitat was sunshine. God said, let there be light, and it was so. And the light ruled the day. And the man and woman lived an outdoor lifestyle. And what were they wearing? They were nude. So let's just say they absorbed a fair amount of that sunshine. I'm not going to comment on that any further. And nor am I going to make a plea for nudity. A second ingredient in the Garden of Eden was fresh air. God blew the breath of life into the man. He lived in a garden. There was plenty of nature to replenish the atmosphere. I was flying home a number of years ago from Chicago, and there was a braggart sitting beside me talking about the Windy City and how fresh the air was blowing off the lakes. And I told him, well, you haven't been to the RTP yet. We really have some of the freshest air in North Carolina. When the plane landed, he said, I don't think that's so. I think Chicago air is fresher than yours. But anyway, he got off the plane. He took a deep whiff of that North Carolina fresh air, and it was too rich for him. He fainted dead away. I had to hold him under a truck exhaust to revive him. A third ingredient in the Garden of Eden is exercise. The man and woman lived an active life. They named the animals, they walked. They were farmers gathering food, bending and lifting. Today we live a very sedate lifestyle. Now, if you study the country that has the longest lifestyle in it, it would be Tibet. And the study shows why. Exercise. When I was at Furman University, they asked us all as liberal arts students to take a lifetime participation sport. And they told us in the 60s that a lifetime participation sport was canoeing, golf, or tennis. Now, I was a football player. And I also chased women. And that was plenty of exercise for me. And the translation of golf and tennis and bowling and canoeing sounded like sissy sport. So I just let it go in one ear and out the other. But here I was, 6 years into the ministry, not out of my 20s yet, totally burned out. I'd hit the wall. And I went back and I dusted off my old phys ed notes from college. A lifetime participation sport had to be something you liked to do and something that was readily available. Now, I love the downhill snow ski. It's just not readily available. And I love to offshore sail, blue water sailing. You get a lot of exercise rigging the ship and running around, holding on. It's just that I can't afford in a minister's lifestyle a 40-foot sloop. So there was nothing that I liked to do readily available or I could afford to do, and I was married by this time, and my wife wouldn't let me chase women anymore. She didn't even like me to chase her, if you know what I mean. And I didn't play football, so what did I do for exercise? Nothing. And I had to go find, what sport is it that I like to do? I'm a swimmer. I love to swim. Nobody taps you on the shoulder in the pool and says, can I just have 5 minutes of your time? Very few people want to jump in and keep up with you. So, you know, you got that time private. It's something I like to do at the senior citizen over in Hillsboro. It's readily available. It's cheap. And so it's a sport I can do. Dr. Joseph Butler, the National Institute of Aging director, said if exercise could be packed into a pill, it would be the most widely prescribed medicine in the nation. A fourth ingredient that I found in the Garden of Eden was abstinence. The man and woman weren't supposed to eat everything that they saw. God said very specifically, you may eat these certain things, but these other things you're not supposed to eat. Now here we get a little bit controversial because there's a whole book in the Bible that's given to the food laws of Scripture. What's that book called? Leviticus. Book of Leviticus. It tells you what's good to eat, what's not good to eat. Leviticus, before science verified them, taught us the quarantine, sanitation, sterilization. It taught us nutritional laws. And people today say, Stephen, you're not going to, as a preacher, put me under the Levitical law again, are you? No, I'm not. You don't have to keep the Levitical law. You'll go to heaven if you put your faith in Christ. If you don't keep the Levitical law, you'll just get there a little quicker. You know, who in their right mind as a Christian really wants to say, because Jesus died on the cross, the quarantine or sanitation is no longer important. These laws do have something to offer for our health. I'm not going to go into abstinence other than just to skim it. The fifth ingredient was a fresh diet. You may eat, and he tells you what to eat. And where did they get their food? From the supermarket? No, they picked it vine fresh. Now, let's say that it's February, and you want to eat nutritionally. So you go to the supermarket, and you eat an apple. When do apples grow on trees? This time of year. How does an apple get picked and you can eat it in February? Do you know the history of that apple? It could be at least several years old. It could have been picked in the Shenandoah Valley. But because there was a plethora of apples, the farmer held them back till there was a dearth of them, and then he could release them and make more profit. Now, he would have put his apples in a warehouse and sucked the oxygen out of the room, and it would have stayed in a vacuum. He would have also sprayed it with a bug spray so no worms would burrow into the skin. And you come along in the food chain, and you think, oh, an apple, that's nutritious. And you eat it. You could be eating an apple that's up to 2.5 years old. It's got chemicals that have soaked into the skin, and it's lost a lot of its nutritional value. They've degraded in the vacuum over that. And that's a major problem in the United States. We're overfed and yet undernourished. The original woman misfed her family, if you study the Garden of Eden. And one of the great gifts to the modern home would be a housewife or a husband that understood nutrition and wanted to feed their family in a nutritional way. A sixth ingredient I found in the Garden of Eden was work. Now, work was given in Scripture before the fall, not after the fall. Work was a dignity. People say, oh, work is just a curse. There was even a time in England when a true gentleman didn't work, it was beneath him. Only the servants worked. But he was cared for and was a man of leisure, independently wealthy. Yet work was given as a dignity to come alongside God. And what was the original man's job? To dress the earth and keep it. He was a husbandman, which translate today as a farmer. Now, after the fall, work became more cursed. Thorns and thistles grow. That's not what you want to hear as a farmer. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat bread. That's not what you want to hear as a farmer. And if you ever say this job is killing me, you're being very biblical, because God said you were dust and to dust you shall return. None of the doors that I'm looking at are old medieval paneled doors, but use your imagination with me for a moment. In the Carpenters Guild in the Middle Ages, carpenters developed what's called a paneled door. Two small panels at the top and two long rectangular ones here with a crossbeam in the middle to make the door strong, and then two medium-sized panels below. And if you look at it, you see the cross of Jesus Christ and you see an open book. And that was intentional. The Medieval Carpenters Guild's motto was, Jesus said, I am the door. And they saw their ministry as making good panel doors that were strong, but also had a commitment reminder that in all of our labor, there should be a cross and there should be the open book informing how we do our work to help other people. It's not in a predatory way, but as servant-hearted Christians trying to help others. Well, a seventh ingredient that I found in the original Garden of Eden was worship. God walked in the cool of the evening and the man walked with him. Now, in Adam's first glimpse of God in Genesis, God formed him of the clay of the earth and he put his lips on his face and he did what? He blew the breath of life into him and man became a living soul. So when Adam first opened his eyes, what physical position was he in with God? He was lip to lip and face to face. He knew God with that type of breath intimacy. And of the five words that are used big time in the New Testament for worship, the one that's used the most for worship in the Greek is proskuneo, which means literally to kiss toward God. When you say, let's go worship Jesus Christ, you're saying, let's go kiss toward Jesus Christ. Now, do you remember that history began with a wedding between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Where did Jesus launch his public ministry? The wedding feast of Cana in Galilee, where he turned water into wine, his first miracle. After that, he began to call himself the groom. And who is the church? The bride of Christ. And where does Revelation 19 teach that history will be consummated? The wedding supper of the Lamb. So God uses marriage to a man and a woman to really illustrate history. In fact, he calls in Ephesians, marriage is a great mystery. And he said, I take this mystery to be symbolic of how Christ is with his church. So Worship is an encounter of intimacy with us, the bride, with Jesus, the groom. We come together publicly in dressing like we're going out on a date, like we're meeting somebody important. Having had a good night's sleep, remembering the Sabbath day, our courtship with him. And we come to praise him, we come to confess, we come to offer him our gratitude. We hear his love letter read to us. We respond to him with deepening intimacy. One of the things that I found about corporate ministry and corporate worship as a pastor over 42 years now is this. Some Sundays I just don't feel like worship, even as a minister. But there's something about getting with other people who do that's contagious to me. It's like going out to my car and finding that my battery's dead. What am I going to do? Well, you've got some jumper cables, and you come over with your good battery, and you jump start me off. And corporate worship's like that. Sometimes I don't feel like it, or I'm not doing it very well. But I get with others, and they push me forward in the presence of the Lord. Well, again, we're skimming these things. You could go at great depth in them. Here's one of my favorites that I found. An eighth ingredient in the Garden of Eden is play. Now, where do you find play in the Garden of Eden? Well, God took a day off, a day of rest. The man lived in a garden. Now, I know if you're a horticulturalist, you probably don't find yard work play. But if you work with people like I do in theology, being the yard man or the gardener is a great source of play for me, a great source of recreation. The man also had pets. He named the animals of all kinds. And you remember when God took the animal skins? No, God took the fig leaves from Adam and Eve, and he gave them animal skins to wear. Ladies, this is the first mention of a fur coat in the Bible. Do you think that woman got that fur coat on her shoulders and didn't say to Adam, "Where are you taking me out to eat tonight?" I think it's no stretch to say there was play in the Garden of Eden. Do you know the most violent day in America was not 9/11/2001? I thought at first, 15 years ago, it was going to be. But do you know the most violent day in America where more people were killed wasn't even in World War II? Do you know what day it was? It was a September day in 1863, the Battle of Antietam. 26,000 casualties. The Army of the North and the South met at Antietam Creek, and they were cocked and loaded and ready to go. Frontal assault. It was a bloody day. One of the greatest war books that I've ever read was called Landscape Turned Red by Stephen Sears, the story of the Battle of Antietam. One of the soldiers said he felt like he was in the crater of a volcano that was erupting. In the pop of musketry fire, just became one long metallic wail. Fire and smoke, brimstone, and the groaning of the wounded, the screams. He said it was a regular devil's holiday. Do you know it was on that very day that P.T. Barnum chose to launch the greatest show on earth, the circus? He was roundly criticized for teaching people play at a time of national crisis. Let me read to you how P.T. Barnum defended himself in the newspaper. This is a trading world, and men, women, and children cannot live on gravity alone. They need something to satisfy their gayer, lighter moods and ours. And he who ministers to this want is in a business established by the author of our nature, God himself. If he worthily fills his mission and amuses without corruption, he need feel that he has not lived his life in vain. Well put. One of God's gifts to me when I went off to college was my freshman roommate, Demetrius Paniote Parisis, a Greek. "But you can call me Jimmy Paris," he said. Well, Jimmy was a night person. I was a morning person. Jimmy hardly ever went to class. I knew I would flunk out and the world would stop spinning, and my father would know and stop the tuition payment if I even went late to a class. And Jimmy was always waking up and stretching and saying, "National holiday today, no classes." And I said, "Jimmy, I didn't hear there were no classes. It's a Greek holiday. You wouldn't know about that sort of thing." Well, I couldn't get any studying done. So I wrote in a fine penmanship a sign and put it up on the mirror in our room. "Dost thou love life? Then do not squander time, for that is the stuff life is made of." Ben Franklin. Jimmy looked at that, and he got a piece of paper, and he wrote on it and put his up right beside it. "Time you enjoy wasting is not wasted at all." Zorba the Greek. I don't know if I taught Jimmy to bear down, because he eventually flunked out of Furman. But he taught me to lighten up a little bit. And it was something that I needed to know. Whether you play cards or golf or swim or tell jokes or like to cook out or throw parties or just have a round of croquet or badminton, play is a wonderful part of our lifestyle. Now, a ninth ingredient very quickly was sleep. And I'm not going to say anything about sleep except this. We spend a third of our life sleeping. And the Bible is not silent about sleep. It calls it a great mystery. The psalmist talks about when in the night I meditate. And you can go on and on in Scripture. A tenth ingredient in the Garden of Eden was self-esteem. The man and woman were both naked and unashamed. God looked on all he made, and what did he judge? He said, "Behold, it is very good." Up to this point, he looked on what he made and said, "That's good. That's good. That's good." But when he made people, he upped it. He said, "Behold, that is very good." And the man and woman could look at their bodies, and they said, "I agree with God. I'm very good. He made me. And I accept his judgment about me." But of course, when they sin, their eyes are open. They realize that they are naked. And they sewed fig leaves and began to disguise themselves. And you find low self-esteem rampant in our country today. Do you know more people commit suicide than are murdered? Incredible. If you don't like me, you could just quietly leave. Or you don't like the person you're seated beside, you could get up and move. But if you don't like yourself, wherever you go in life, when you get there, you're there. And one of the ways people that have low self-esteem cope is through drugs. And whether it's alcohol or beer on the campus to make you the life of the party, or whether it's cocaine or something else to get you through, drug abuse is a huge issue in our culture today. Well, I want to hasten on to an 11th ingredient very quickly, and that's committed human relationships. The first negative statement in the Bible, it's where God said, "It is not good that the man should live alone." And he made a committed human relationship that we call marriage. And he gave the blueprint for that. "Therefore, a man leaves his mother and father, cleaves into his wife, and the two become one." It wasn't casual sex. It was covenantal marital relationships, committed human relationships. I had a young woman in my church from Zimbabwe years ago, and she was getting her PhD, and her name was Adiambo, which in Zimbabwe means rising dawn. And I said, "How'd you get that name?" "Well, my mother delivered me, and my father went out to thank the Lord, and he lifted his eyes up, and he saw the sun beginning to rise, and he said, 'Adiambo, the sun is rising,' and that's what he named me." So I said, "Adiambo, do you like it better here in the United States or in Zimbabwe?" And I thought very quickly Adiambo would say, "Oh, Chevrolet, apple pie, television, America, I like the United States." She was quiet for some time, and she looked at me, and with deep thinking, she said, "I think I like it better in Zimbabwe. In Zimbabwe, we're very poor. We have time for each other. We sit on the porch. We take walks together. We laugh. We listen. We sing together. In America, people are very busy and they don't have time for each other. In fact, sociologists sometimes call this the throwaway generation. You use your ink pen, and when I was a kid, we refilled them. What do you do today? Throw it away. You use your razor, and when it's dull, do you strop it, resharpen it? You throw it away. I made a fortune as a kid on pop bottles, 2 cents for every one I could find. I'd go through the ditches and find 100 of them, take that to the marketplace and cash it in and have enough money to take a pretty girl to a movie. Today, you finish your pop, what do? You throw it away. And it's the same with our people relationships. You don't want the baby? Abort it. Do you know there are more abortions in Orange County than there are live births? Let that sink in. Or you fall out of love in your marriage, you fail in keeping romance alive, what do? Divorce. Just throw it away. But the Bible taught committed human relationships. One of the things that I ask men all the time, how many close men friends do you have? 30 years ago, we had friends that we bowled with or went to the movies with. Now we stay home and watch the movie alone on a DVR or whatever you call them by their initials. The average American male doesn't have one single good friend. And it's a tragedy. Well, there are only 3 more, and I'm skimming, but let me deal with art as the 12th ingredient in the Garden of Eden. When the man woke from his sleep that God induced, and God brought the woman to the man, what did the man do? He fled prose and spoke the oldest poem in human literature. The man saw his wife and said, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from the man." Beautiful poem of married love. Another place you find art. Look at this pattern in Genesis. Follow this closely. There's a blessing in it. Genesis 1 and 2 are the story of the harmony of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, it's the story of sin and God cursing the earth and disharmony coming in the world. But in Genesis 4, the father of musicians is born, and music is mentioned for the first time. Do you remember the father of musicians? Who is he? Jubal, the father of those who play upon the pipe. Now, what's God doing here? He's saying, "Look, Adam and Eve, I'm really bummed out that you sinned, and I'm going to judge you for it. I'm going to push you out of the Garden of Eden. And you're going to miss the harmony of the perfect lifestyle habitat that I built for you to live in. But I'm going to give you the gift of music, the ability on some level to impose order and harmony back into a wretched, disharmonious world. And music is that gift. Poetry can be that gift. I know that I can come home after listening as a pastor to sickness and divorce and war and grumbling, and I'm just leaden inside. I can put on the music of Johann Sebastian Bach and listen to it for a half an hour, and I feel like there's hope for the world again. The same is true for a good movie. Have any of you seen The Light Between the Oceans? That's a tragedy. This is the best movie I have seen in 10 years. I kid you not. The Light Between the Oceans. There were only... Yeah. I read the review on it. The lady was on the scent of it, but didn't really see the depth of it. This is a movie rich in Christian symbolism. Look at the symbol of the piano in it. The symbol of the people's names and the great-grandchild's name is Christopher, which means Christ-bearer. I'm not going to tell you anymore. It's a love story. It's a war story. It's a ethical knot. The cinematography of the coast of Australia is worth the price of admission alone. But go see it. And you'll see a wretched world and what it's done to people. You'll see love. They're Adam and Eve figures in a new Garden of Eden. But sin comes to that place. How they cope with it. How they fail. And The Light Between the Oceans is really kind of a play on one ocean is law and one ocean is grace. And in the piano imagery, how do you find the balance between the two? It is a brilliant film. Well, moving on from art, obedience. God gave certain boundaries to Adam and Eve. And as long as they stayed within those boundaries, things went well. I graduated from divinity school at Emory University. And on graduation day, the lawyers were in front of us and the doctors were behind us. They put the theologians in between so they wouldn't be suing each other before they got their diploma. Anyway, one of my friends was a Jewish doctor, and he taps me on the shoulder and he said, "So, young rabbi, what is your favorite Bible verse that you can't wait to teach people?" And I think I probably told him John 3:16 or something. But I looked at my Jewish doctor friend and I said, "So, doc, what's your favorite medicine that you can't wait to write a prescription for?" He looked at me and said, "Why, Stephen, I'm surprised you would even ask that. You know what the greatest medicine is." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "The greatest medicine is obedience. God has so constructed this universe so that those who say yes to Him, the whole universe says yes to you. But when you say no to God and His boundaries, the whole universe rises up and says no to you." And I've never forgotten that. Well, a final ingredient that I found in the Garden of Eden was study. The original Adam was single, and he was told to give nomenclature to the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. I looked that up, and it was something like 57 different animal classifications. Thank God he didn't have to identify the reptiles or the insects, of which there are millions. Somebody on Duke University's Divinity School bathroom had written, "Where will you spend eternity?" Right below it, somebody wrote, "The way it looks now in Zoology 101. Adam must have had a brilliant mind to go from just him and his wife to naming the animals. And then as a single man, he had to learn to give up his single life and marry. I've been married 43 years, and my wife said, "I'm just beginning to learn." When I was ordained to the Presbyterian ministry, they asked for my testimony. And as part of it, I said, "I completed my education at Emory University in 1975 in theology." And one of the grizzled old minister stood up and said, "When I was your age, I probably would have made an asinine comment like you just made, Stephen." And I said, "What?" And he said, "Completed my education." "Let me tell you, son, you're just fixing to learn." And after all these years in the ministry, I am still learning. Whatever it is you like to study, study, grow, develop. Take your wife out to the Auckland Museum. Go see the movie, The Light Between the Oceans. Take a class in poetry. Sit in on a seminar at church. Find some way to grow. Now, very quickly, what time frame does this lifestyle fit into? Notice that there's something in the Garden of Eden to nurture your emotions. There's art, rest, relationships. There's something to nurture your will, abstinence, obedience. Something to nurture your intellect, study. Something to nurture your spirit, obedience, worship, grace. Something to nurture your physical body, exercise. But what time frame does Genesis 1 and 2 teach? Is it the annual cycle, the lunar cycle of the month? It's the seven-day cycle of the week. Let me share something from the French Revolution. The Jacobeans hated anything that was Judeo or Christian. And during the height of the French Revolution, it was all about secular humanism. So the secularists actually did away with the seven-day week, 6 days of work, a seventh day for worship or rest. They put a 10-day cycle in its place. And 9 days you worked, and the 10th day you didn't worship, you slept or did whatever it is you like to do called play. And this lasted several years, and they found that it didn't fit the physiology of man or beast. Horses pulling the taxis literally fell exhausted in their traces. Epidemics rose, crime went up, productivity plummeted. So they pulled back from the 10-day cycle and reinstituted the 7-day cycle. And one of the Jacobeans wrote in his diary, and I quote, "I don't know who this man Moses was, but he must have been somehow divinely inspired." Go figure. What we're really talking about here is balancing your life and becoming fully human. I'm told by a road engineer that when you tap a little 2-ounce weight on your car tire to balance it, that at a speed of 70 miles an hour, that 2 ounces translates into 125 pounds of pressure. Now, what happens to a car tire that's not balanced? How do you know your tire's out of balance? It vibrates. It pulls. And my life was all out of balance. In fact, I made a list of these 14 things, and I found that only 4 of them were significantly in my life. And the other 14 were barely there. And I made a list of these things, and I began each week to take some time to play, to find some exercise, to stimulate myself intellectually. And the wonderful thing about this is your marriage exists in this microecology. And guess who else is reared in that environment? Your children. I can't tell you what a delight it is to go into all 3 of my children's home and they're playing classical music and not hip-hop. Major victory. Or I can't tell you what joy it is when my grandchildren call me up and say, "Papa, are you going to the symphony? Would you take me?" Or I can't tell you how happy it is that all of my children say, "I just don't feel well if I don't worship Jesus each week. It's just such a rich part of my lifestyle." Well, we could go on and on with this, but I wanted to give you the scent or the hint of something that the Holy Spirit can cause you to read and reread and think on it and apply it into your own lifestyle. I have brought some copies of this free in this little book called The Good Life. And if you want one, they're free. If you want to download it electronically, it's on my website, carolinastudycenter.com. And click on the icon Sermons and scroll down till you find The Good Life. And it's there electronically in part 1 and part 2. That's carolinastudycenter.com. I don't think we have any time for questions.